Well, this time we are going to turn to God's Word. I invite you to turn with me to two places. Numbers chapter 12, Numbers chapter 12, and Hebrews chapter 3. It's very likely that the author of Hebrews in chapter 3 has this passage and is alluding to this passage from Numbers 12, in which Miriam and Aaron oppose Moses, and they're brought before God, all three of them, and the Lord expresses the unique relationship that Moses has to him and why their rebellion against Moses was unfounded and very much inappropriate. And the author of Hebrews is going to say, if Moses stood in that such unique relationship and was faithful in that relationship, how much more Christ, who is the very Son of God, not a servant in God's house, but the Son of God who is over the house, and we are his house as his people. So Numbers chapter 12, and we'll read the first 9 verses. Miriam and Aaron began to talk against Moses because of his Cushite wife, for he had married a Cushite. "Has the Lord spoken only through Moses?" they asked. "Hasn't he also spoken through us?" And the Lord heard this. Now Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. At once the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, "Come out to the tent of meeting, all three of you." So the three of them came out. Then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud. He stood at the entrance to the tent and summoned Aaron and Miriam. When both of them stepped forward, he said, "Listen to my words. When a prophet of the Lord is among you, I reveal myself to him in visions. I speak to him in dreams. But this is not true of my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak face to face, clearly, and not in riddles. He sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" And the anger of the Lord burned against them, and he left them. We're going to turn now to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. And we'll read the first 6 verses. "Therefore, holy brothers, who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. And we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast." So far from God's holy word. And if you're home, I'd encourage you to have a hard copy of God's word in front of you to keep your Bible open as we consider this passage together. Now, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we come to this passage, I want to just dive right into it and ask 3 questions. So there's 3 questions that we want to ask this morning of this passage in Hebrews. And they're very basic questions, questions that are answered throughout the Bible, but questions that are very important for us and get at the heart of this letter to the Hebrews. And those questions are who are we? As the author defines who we are as holy brothers and those who share in a heavenly calling, what does that mean? Who are we? Secondly, in light of who we are, what are we to do? As the author says that we are to consider or set our thoughts on Jesus, you know, why are we to do that? And thirdly, if we were to set our thoughts on Jesus in light of who we are, then who is Jesus? Right? Who is this person that we are to consider? And so those are our 3 questions. Who are we? What are we to do? And who is Jesus? And so as we dive into this passage, the author here in verse 1, we find the first time that the author addresses his readers directly. Previously in chapter 2, he mentioned us or we, right? He spoke in the first person plural, including himself. But it's here that he addresses them specifically. And what does he say about them? Well, verse 1 says that they are holy brothers. And what does it mean for them to be holy brothers? Well, it goes back to what the author was talking about in chapter 2. That the very Son of God, the eternal Son of God, who identified himself with a people, took on flesh and blood, that he may be made like his brothers in every respect. That Jesus Christ is the one who came to bring many sons to glory. When he refers to us as holy brothers, he's referring to us primarily in our relationship to Jesus Christ, who is our brother, who is the one who has come and identified himself not only in his thoughts, right? Like I can empathize and I can sympathize with them, but he comes and he dwells among us. He takes our flesh and our blood to himself, identifying himself with our nature, our human nature, and identifying himself with our experience as those who face the trials and the temptations of the wilderness that we find ourselves in. And so the author refers to us as holy brothers, those for whom Christ has come and shed his blood to sanctify. And so as I think about myself, right, I mean, the question of who am I is a question that the Western world has been asking for so long, especially since the Enlightenment in the 16th, 17th century. And it's a question that if you listen to the stories that are told around us, the movies, the books, it's a question that's at the heart of all of them. You know, who are we? And this question has eluded us, and often it's, well, it's whoever you want to be. But the book, but God's Word here teaches us that we are and who we are in relationship to Christ, if we are in Christ. We are holy brothers, those who are united to Jesus Christ. That the first relation that I think of and who am I is my relationship to Jesus Christ. I'm a holy brother, one who's been sanctified by his blood. And as a holy people, as a holy brother, I recognize that I don't belong to myself. As holy, it means that I'm set apart for God, just as Christ is set apart for God. As Christ came to do of the will of his Father, so too us. We belong to God. We are holy brothers. And this ties in very much to that second part of our identity, right? As holy brothers, we share in a heavenly calling. I can think back when I was younger. My best friend growing up lived next door, and often I'd jump the fence, be over his house, hanging out. And then at some point, usually around dinner time, I'd hear a whistle, and it was my mom calling, right? It was time to come home for dinner, so I'd hop back over the fence and run home. Maybe not immediately, but at some point, we made it back home. And in many ways, right, as the author here is saying that we have a heavenly calling, it's many ways God calling us. It's a calling that comes from heaven as God whistles to us in that sense, right? He speaks to us and he summons us to come, right? The word that God gives to us is not a word that leaves us stationary, right? It's not a word that is meant to say, okay, I'm speaking to you in your situation. Yes, God gives us great strength in our situation, but his word comes to us as a call, and he's calling us to come to him. Where? Well, as it's a heavenly calling, it's where he is in heaven, right? God is calling us from heaven. And then as that call doesn't just originate from heaven, but it has its goal in heaven as he brings us to be where he is. You see, this calling from God sets us on course. This heavenly calling means that we are pilgrims here today. This is a theme that we've explored many times and I think is pervasive throughout this whole letter. But it's a letter that is addressing us as a pilgrim people. Even as this passage here in chapter 3 is going to lead later in chapter 3 into his comparison of us to the wilderness community in the Old Testament, the Israelites in the Old Testament, so too this heavenly calling sets us on course to heaven as pilgrims who are journeying to that heavenly Jerusalem, to be with our brothers. It is the reason for which Jesus had come. As we had said before, he came that he might bring, carry, lead many sons to glory. And it's God who then calls us there. He's calling us to glory. And so as we think about our calling, our heavenly calling, it raises our minds out of the here and the now. Earlier in chapter 1, we read this about the present creation. Chapter 1, verse 10 says, "In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands." Well, what's going to happen to them? Verse 11, "They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe, like a garment. They will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end." Right, so as the author is calling us and reminding us of our heavenly calling, he raises our thoughts out of the here and the now, out of the present creation that will be rolled up like a garment, that will pass away. And it calls us to then fix our thoughts and our minds on what is eternal, on what is fixed forever. It calls us to live not for what we can see, but what we cannot see with our physical eyes. Yet as the author later is going to tell us, that faith is the conviction of things not seen. We are to live and walk by faith. We are to see by faith. As we've been saying many weeks in the past, that we see by entering into the watchtower of God's word, and we see a heavenly city. We see Christ seated at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. We are a people who have a heavenly calling. As one writer had put it, he had said that we are drawn by Jesus into a course which has its only satisfaction and end in God. The Christian life is in fact a new exodus, not to an earthly place of rest, but to a heavenly rest, an eternal kingdom of God. So you think about yourself, and as we think about ourselves as a church body, we are primarily to think of ourselves as those set apart in Christ to be holy unto God as his brothers. We are to think about ourselves as those whom Christ is bringing to glory. And we are to think about ourselves as those who have here no lasting city, but seek the city that is to come, because it's there that we have been called. And it's from there that we have been called. And it's to there that we are called, to be with God. And so we remind ourselves that we are heaven bound. We remind ourselves in the trials of this world. We remind ourselves as we face the struggles of the wilderness, the weaknesses of the wilderness. We are to remind ourselves that we are heaven bound, and that we do not set up permanent stakes here on this earth. We are, as Abraham, tent dwellers, those who look forward to that city, again, that is to come. That's who we are. That's how we're to think about ourselves, which nothing in this world can tell us, but God's word has revealed this to us. So if that is who we are, what are we to do, right? If I am called from heaven to heaven, if I am heaven bound, if Christ is bringing many sons to glory, then what am I to do? And maybe more specifically, what am I to do in order to arrive there safely? If that's where I am bound, and if that is where God is drawing me, well, then what am I to do? Well, the author says, the second portion of verse 1, says, "Fix your thoughts on Jesus." So what are we to do? We are to consider or fix our thoughts on Jesus, right? To consider simply means, right, to contemplate, to think deeply about. The same word is used, for example, in Luke 12:24 and verse 27 as well, where Jesus says that for us to consider the ravens or to consider the lilies, not just to, you know, write a textbook about them, like, okay, let me study them, but to consider them and draw out the practical implication of this, draw out the meaning of this. Right, consider the ravens, how God clothes them. And so how much more or how God feeds them, right? So how much more will God provide for you and care for you, right? So consider them not just in the sense of studying them in like an academic sense, but consider them and draw out the meaning of these things. So he says for us that we are to consider Jesus. And the name Jesus, of course, emphasizes the fact that he has been made like us. That he is not one who sympathizes with us from afar, but one who has come near. One, again, who has taken on our humanity. One who's found in human form. One who has endured all of the same weaknesses, the same temptations that we face, yet is without sin. We're to consider the one who is like us, and the one who has come for us. We're to consider Jesus. One author had put it this way and drew out this application. He said that it is because we think so little and to so little purpose on Christ that we know so little about him, that we love him so little, trust him so little, so often neglect our duty, are so much influenced by things seen and temporal and so little by things unseen and eternal. It's because men do not know Christ that they do not love him. It's because they do not know him so imperfectly that they love him so imperfectly. Right? And so we do well to consider Jesus, to set our thoughts upon him and to see the meaning of him for us. And so the question then is, okay, if we are heaven bound and we consider Jesus, what is Jesus for us in this? You know, why are we to consider Jesus, the one who is like us? Well, he is, as the author said earlier, the founder, the pioneer of our salvation. We're to consider Jesus because no one else could be our guide and lead us to where we have been called. There's nothing on earth that you can look to find assurance of arriving in the heavenly city. To arrive safely at the end of that heavenly call. It's only as we consider Jesus that we find him to be our guide, to be the founder of our salvation, to be the one who has gone before us and has led and forged the path that we are to travel. But as I've said in previous weeks, right, Christ is not one who just runs ahead of us and hopes that we make it, right? No, he's one who forges the path and then draws us to himself. He brings us to be where he is. He is the guide who has laid down his life for us. He is the guide who has shed his blood for us. He is the one who has rose and ascended into heaven, bearing our names on his heart. That is the one to whom we are to consider. And so if we are our holy brothers with a heavenly calling bound for heaven, we are to consider Jesus, to set our thoughts on him in order that we may make it there safely. So that leads us into our third question. Who are we? What are we to do? And thirdly then, if we're to consider Jesus and if he is that safe guide, the founder of our salvation who brings many sons to glory, then who is Jesus for us? Who has Jesus come to be for us? And the author gives us three things about him, three things that he is for us. Notice what he says in verse 2. Rather, still in verse 1. We're gonna get to the end, but we're still in verse 1. So fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess, right? So there's two things. They're very much related, so we can't separate them very much. But right, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. Now, right, it's whom we confess him to be for us. And the first thing that he is an apostle, which sounds kind of odd, right? Because typically when we think of the apostles, we think of the 12 apostles and Paul. We think of a unique calling commissioned by Christ. So why is the author here, and this is really the only place in the New Testament, that Jesus is referred to as an apostle, so what does the author mean by this? Well, I think he just has in mind the more general meaning of it, right? The word apostle came to designate a specific office in the church. But the word apostle can be used more generally as kind of a messenger, one who is authorized to speak on behalf of somebody else. And this is exactly what the author of Hebrews said earlier, really when he opened up this letter in chapter 1, verse 1. He said that in the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. And in that sense, he is our apostle, whom we confess. He is the one who has revealed God's will to us. He is the one in whom we know of our heavenly calling. He's the one in whom we know of the salvation, that we can arrive there safely because Christ's blood has been shed, right? Christ is the apostle. He has revealed God's will of salvation for us. He has revealed the fact that we are heaven bound. And so he is the apostle of our confession, without whom we would never know. And I've said this again in previous weeks. It's hard to, we've been in Hebrews for so long, not to begin connecting everything together, right? But I've said before that if Christ is removed from this as God's mouthpiece, as the apostle of our confession, then not only do we lose the New Testament, because what else do we have? What keeps God's word and his revelation to us together is Christ. If we lose him, we lose it all. The New Testament falls away. The Old Testament falls away, and we are left in darkness in our sin with no hope. But Christ, as the apostle of our confession, gives meaning to the shadows and the types of the Old Testament. And it's his word that is then applied to us in the New Testament, a word that is then fleshed out for us. And so Christ, as the apostle of our confession, reveals to us things of salvation. He reveals to us our heavenly calling. He's the apostle of our confession. He's also, as the author says, the high priest of our confession. And this priesthood, again, which we've considered in many sermons, meant to show us that Christ represents us before God. The prophet in the Old Testament was one who represented God before man, right? Even as Christ, as the apostle, in some sense, functioned as a prophet. He represented God before us, speaking his words. But the priest moves in the other direction, right? The priest represents us before God. The priest would enter into God's holy presence representing the people. That's why he would wear the stones on his chest, by his heart. The 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And so in the same way, right, we have an apostle who represents God to us, speaking his word, revealing his will. And as that heavenly calling comes to us, we say, okay, how do I get there? Well, we also confess to have a high priest, one who represents us before God, one who has given a sacrifice before God, not of lambs and bulls and goats, but of himself, of his own blood shed once for all. Jesus Christ is the apostle and the high priest whom we confess. And furthermore, the third thing that he tells us about Jesus is that he is a faithful son over God's house. And this is the comparison that he draws with Moses in Numbers chapter 12. We had read that before, where back in Israel's day, Miriam and Aaron begin to oppose Moses because he married that Cushite woman. And God, as we read, summons them together. And he questions, you know, why they would think that they could rebel against Moses. Not because Moses was great in and of himself, but because of the unique relationship that Moses shared and had with God. The closeness that Moses had with God is what defined his uniqueness. God had said that when a prophet of the Lord is among you, he reveals himself in visions and dreams. It's kind of indirectly. But this is not true of my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak face to face. Right? So here, Moses' closeness to God is what undergirds and is the foundation of his faithfulness. Moses' faithfulness is founded upon the fact that he speaks with God face to face. Prophets speak, but and they're good and trustworthy, but how much more faithful Moses to the prophets? And so here, what the author is telling us about Jesus is that if Moses was faithful because he spoke face to face with God, there was no indirect discourse between them, how much more the Son, who is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact representation of his image. If Moses could be considered faithful and his word proved true, how much more the word of Jesus? And that's what the author is getting at here, right? His point is not to say Moses was bad or that the prophets were bad. The argument's not in terms of what is bad and what is good, but in terms of what is good and what is better. Moses had a glory because he spoke face to face with God, right? He would descend and come out, but he would have to veil after discoursing with God, after speaking with God, but he would veil his face. Why? Not just because it was a fearful sight for the people, but to hide the fact that the glory that Moses possessed was fading. Right? It would fade. It wasn't permanent. And that's the whole point. Moses' glory that he received was never meant to be permanent. As the author says, Moses testified to what was to be spoken later. And so the glory of Moses faded. Though he was a servant in God's house, it was a good thing. But the glory of Christ is incorruptible, because he is the radiance of the glory of God, as chapter 1, verse 3 tells us. That while Moses' glory had to be veiled because it was fading, Christ's glory can be unveiled because it is incorruptible and eternal. Moses was faithful in God's house as a servant, and that was good. Jesus is faithful as a son over God's house, and that's better. That's what Moses always pointed to. All right, so as we kind of bring a lot of this together, who are we? We're holy brothers who share in a heavenly calling. We are heaven bound. What do we do? Well, we're to consider Jesus. Our thoughts are to be set on him. And we are to consider him because he is the apostle of our confession. He reveals God, represents God to us. He's the high priest of our confession, representing us before God. And in all of this, he is faithful. In all of this, he is the one whom we can rely on. And to say, because my thoughts are fixed on him, because as I'm running this race, I'm fixing my eyes on him, I can be assured that no matter what I go through in this wilderness time, no matter how difficult this pilgrimage might be for myself and for my church and for us, you know, us together, it doesn't matter because Christ is greater. He is faithful, and he will bring us safely there. I mean, that's what the author is going to flesh out in the next chapter and all the way, you know, really to the end of the book, but especially as he talks about the priesthood of Christ through chapter 10. And so, Christ is to us a son. Christ is to us the one who's over God's house. Christ, as one person put it, delivered God's people from a more terrible tyrant than Pharaoh, Satan himself, as chapter 1 tells us. And he has brought us to an inheritance better than that of Palestine, the promised land. Right? Moses led them out of Egypt, and he led them to the brinks of the promised land. But Christ is one who is faithful, who has brought us out from a more terrible tyrant, Satan himself, death, the grips of death. And he has led us into a greater rest than the earthly land promised to Israel. He has led us and is leading us to that heavenly rest, that heavenly place. And so, as the author then says in verse 6, Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. The point here is not to say, okay, he's faithful, now it's up to you. No, his faithfulness is the strength by which we hold fast. He is, as the author is going to say, he is our hope to whom we cling to. And the author says that if you were to relinquish your hold on Christ, if you were to forsake him, then we will not arrive safely. Then we will ultimately fall as Israel fell in the wilderness. But as Christ's faithfulness becomes the foundation upon which we are then to hold fast, that we are to boast in the hope that we have. It's a call to persevere. And as we persevere together, we help one another to walk in faithfulness. We help one another to recognize ourselves as believers, to be part of the Son's great house. We help one another, we exhort one another to act as members of the people of God, to serve the saints, to consider how we may stir up one another to love and good works as we meet together and encourage one another. This is what it means then as we hold fast to our hope that we have in Christ. And so we are brothers of Christ who share in a heavenly calling. We're heaven bound. And our thoughts each day, each moment, are to be set on Christ. And in him we find the apostle of our confession, the high priest of our confession, and one who is faithful so that we can trust him at every point of our journey that he will bring us safely home to be with him forever. That is the great hope that we have and the hope that we are to cling to today, tomorrow, and forevermore. Till Christ returns, bringing with him that full salvation. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we know that left to ourselves, we are sinners and we have no hope. But you have sent your Son to be our apostle and our high priest. That he has come to reveal your will. You have spoke in him to us a final word, and so we are thankful for that word. Help us to heed and believe and trust that word. And Father, we thank that you have sent him also to be our high priest who has shed his blood once for all that we might find the full forgiveness of our sins, our conscience cleansed of all of our guilt, and that we could be assured that we have a place in your presence in that heavenly city, because Christ is there bearing our names, representing us. And because we know that he has been accepted, that he is there, we know that in him we also find a full and true acceptance. Help us to remember that he is interceding for us each day and each moment. And help us to then hold fast to the hope that we have. Help us to hold on to the courage that we have. That we may not fall by the wayside. We may not stumble in this wilderness, but by faith we may cling to Christ. And we may be convicted of what is otherwise unseen. So remind us of who we are. Keep our thoughts fixed on Jesus. And may we know him. May we not be lazy in knowing him. May we be vigorous. May we be diligent and seeking out to know him. So, Father, we ask that you would accomplish these things for your glory and for the good of your people. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.